We're going to read a portion. Well, we'll read all of chapter 39, but it's only about 8 verses. But I'm going to read selectively in chapter 38, and we'll explain this. This is the beginning. This is an introductory sermon to the series that we will be starting in Vespers, and I'm really very excited for it. I don't know if you saw the little panel on the TV screen or well, you see, even now we've chosen as an overarching title, Comfort for God's Children. And we're going to be focusing on chapters in Isaiah, starting at verse 40 and continuing for a bit. So that's where we're going, but tonight's sermon will set a context for that. So let us hear God's word. I'll start in Isaiah 38, verse 1, and we'll read to verse 8, then the final verse, and then chapter 39. Let's hear God's word. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city." You have what transpires a poetic piece by Hezekiah thanking God for his deliverance and picking up at verse 21 and then into 39. Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover." Hezekiah also had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good," for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my day." That ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Is everybody hearing me okay? I know we went through a little transition there. Just want to make sure. Well, let's begin. And don't be scared. I'm going to make 5 points, but I think they're relatively brief, but I do think it's important. And you may pick up on the fact that you'll remember Kurt's sermon from this morning was all about faith, rightly so. That's what his text concerned. And we planned these texts out, and mine is similar. Mine fits within this big subject of faith. We're going to be looking at Isaiah. And Kurt rightly mentioned in his sermon that our trust is not in our faith, it's in the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he rightly made the comment, we vary, we change. And that's what we're going to see in Hezekiah and what that sets up. The end result is understanding what wonderful blessings lie in front of us as we would enter the arena, so to speak, of Isaiah 40 and those chapters that follow it. Okay, so the first thing, let me give you a few words about the prophet Isaiah and his book. Isaiah's name means Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation. He's the sole author of this prophecy. I firmly believe that. I don't know if any of you are familiar with much of the scholastic interaction on the book of Isaiah, but there are some that posit that there are at least two authors, some three, and who knows where it all ends. But I'm confident that he writes it all. He's identified as the son of Amos and ministered as a prophet. He's prophesying in the southern kingdom. You'll remember that when we were with Amos, though his home was in the southern kingdom, he was tasked with speaking to, prophesying to the northern 10 tribes. Isaiah not only is sent to the tribe of Judah, but many think that he probably resided mostly in Jerusalem itself. The style of his writing is grand. He had access to the kings of Judah, and these things imply that he was probably very well educated and maybe even a member of an influential family in Jerusalem, in that nation there. His writings reveal that he's a person of great learning and intellect, as well as a person of real courage. I mean, we see that even in what we read tonight. Legend says that he was martyred under the early part of Manasseh's reign. But the scriptures are silent on that, and we don't know. But Manasseh, who happened to be Hezekiah's son, was an exceptionally evil king, so it could well be. In terms of his dates, we understand he starts his prophecy by mentioning several kings, and when you convert that to dates, he started prophesying somewhere around 740 B.C. and had a lengthy prophetic career, probably about 60 years or so, a 60-year ministry going into about the year 680. And so, for example, some of his peers were Amos. Amos is prophesying as Isaiah begins. Also, Micah is one. And there might even be some others. It's difficult to know where Jonah falls in all these things. But so he has a very lengthy ministry. And like I said, is speaking to the people of Israel. Let me just say, so why would Kurt and I and Michael say, let's spend some time in another Old Testament book, even another prophet like Isaiah? Well, I think one thing is that tells you something about its importance is this is the second most quoted book by your New Testament authors. Your New Testament apostolic authors found more material related to Jesus, related to the end times, related to the church, related to the atonement, how God would save. Remember, Isaiah's name is Yahweh is salvation. They found lots of material there. and it will be a source of comfort for us too. The only book quoted more times in the New Testament is the book of Psalms, in case you're wondering that. And so with them as our testimony, they say, about quoting it that many times, they say the church of the New Testament, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, can and should find profit from the book of Isaiah, and we should not be surprised at that. Okay, so that's enough for Isaiah. Now we move to the second point, and just an overview of Isaiah in terms of its structure, but we'll get especially to this section. So Isaiah is 66 chapters in length. It's not the longest book of the Bible. In fact, there are five books that exceed it when you do just number count, but it is obviously a very large book. And so we're not going to deal with all of it. I've already mentioned that our focus is going to be covering, hopefully eventually, chapters 40 through 66. We will not do that consecutively. We'll do it in several portions, but we'll probably get through at least Isaiah 45 before we change to something else. But now, to this section itself, when we look now, you have a very important section. It's verses 36, 37, 38, 39. And if you look through that, you'll see that it is not mostly written in a poetic form. The poetry dominates the book of Isaiah throughout until you get to chapter 36. And so what you begin looking at is historic narrative. So don't get lost. This is important. We're setting the context for Isaiah 40 and beyond. In chapters 36 and 37, you have the historic narrative from Isaiah, it's also in Kings and Chronicles, of Sennacherib's invasion of Judah. Assyria is the dominant power at this point. You're talking about the time period. He comes on the scene about 701 B.C. In attacking Jerusalem, seeking to destroy Jerusalem. But they are the world power, the Assyrians. And so Hezekiah properly responds in faith at that point. Verses 36 and 37, the end result is he takes the letter of Sennacherib's main general, lays it out before the Lord, intercedes before the Lord for the city, for the people, and it's an astounding story. The Bible records that God sent an angel, one angel, and the aftermath was 185,000 Assyrian soldiers dead when the sun rose. Tells you something about your God and mine. And so that's 36 and 37. Now, the chapters that we just got involved in happened a little bit earlier than that, okay? These chapters appear to come maybe a year, maybe 2 years before, and they give an accounting of a sickness. That's chapter 38. We just read portions of that. Hezekiah will recover. We understand his death to be in about 687, and so if you back up 15 years, like we read, you're somewhere around the year 703, 702, something like that, before Sennacherib arrives, okay? And then we come to how this historic section concludes in chapter 39. And so we read there about representatives coming from Babylon, okay? Babylon is also under Assyrian control at this point. And we'll discuss more in depth what we read, but the point is, chapter 38, we're going to see recorded an account of Hezekiah's rightful faith chapter 39 recounts where he failed miserably in faith. And that's that link to where not only did Kurt rightly mention it, but you and I know in our own hearts and minds, we can be those kinds of people too. Our faith and feelings vary. And so let's get into this. So that's two of the points. Now the third is going to be all about faith. And interestingly enough, I have my first point entitled Faith's Victory. As Kurt concluded his. And we see that here. And just, the situation is pretty straightforward. Hezekiah's physical condition has brought about a certain state where he's incapacitated, maybe a certain amount of pain. We don't know the specifics of the disease. Don't need to. But God sends his prophet, Isaiah, and there's no mistaking the message that Isaiah brings to Hezekiah. You're not going to survive this. You will die. The word of the Lord through his prophet. Rather straightforward. Not what Hezekiah desired to have happen. But note what he does. This is really somewhat astounding. Faith. He's just received a direct message from clearly God's prophet, and there's no mistaking the message. And yet he prays. This is not, you might say, the only scripture Hezekiah knows, that God has plans for his death through this illness. He knows other things. He knows that the Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He knows of miracles that God has done. He knows all kinds of things as the king of Judah, and has seen things perhaps and been in the counsel of Isaiah in times past. And so, what does he do? Note this proper response of faith. Immediately, he prays. He does not delay. He turns his face, it says, away to the wall and calls out to the Lord. He prays specifically that this might not be. He even uses the constancy of his life. He was a sinner, but regularly in the Old Testament particularly, you get these statements in David in the Psalms and others where they say, Lord, I have sought to live faithfully before you. I've sought to serve you faithfully as the king to the position you have placed me in. And so he brings those things to bear in his prayer. Lord, you are knowledgeable about my life. He even shows it in his physical actions, doesn't he? He is greatly distressed. The text says he wept bitterly. He is truly humbled, most likely somewhat afraid. The clarity of life after death in the Old Testament is there. It is there. But it certainly does not have the clarity that is revealed to us in the New Testament. So, then note here the fruit of this faith that Hezekiah expressed in prayer. There's two things that are important to note here. He's actually going to be healed. That's where the last verse of chapter 38 takes us to. It says, Hezekiah told his servants to prepare this cake of figs or whatever, go apply it to the boil and all that. So God used Isaiah and a certain method to be a sign, to be a token. I've come to you, the prophet of the Lord, and we're going to place this on you, and we're expecting your healing. And he was healed, and he was healed quickly. But note what else God did. And this is by way of encouraging us to pray. God said that this will be a sign to you. And promises, two promises are given to Hezekiah. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city. And he gave a sign, I think I failed to read that to you, that a sign that the Lord would do this thing, that he promised, behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had been declined. And so we don't know, how that happened. Did God bend just simply light rays? Did he move the sun itself? Don't know those things. But the point is, you and I can't do that. And the point is, God brought an astounding miracle to say, you're going to be healed, the city is going to be defended from the Assyrians, and it was, and I will defend this city, not only now, but forever. What we have here, I thought as I was preparing this, is this not a case of faithful prayer leading to the fulfillment of Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, he's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Hezekiah just wanted to be healed. He got a whole bunch more than that. And that was the mercy of God. So faith in prayer particularly. All right, let's quickly look at what we read in chapter 39. You say, I don't know this Merodach Baladan, but the point is, remember, Babylon is under Assyrian control. They hate that. They want to be free. Judah there, Jerusalem and such, though it still exists, and Hezekiah is king there in Jerusalem, he is still operating under Assyrian influence. They have their ways of putting pressure on these kings. So neither Hezekiah wants to be under Assyrian rule, or Babylon wants to be under Assyrian rule. And so we understand that what Merodach is doing with his envoys, and he brings gifts upon hearing of Hezekiah's healing, Merodach turns out to be a rabid Babylonian patriot, and he will lead uprisings against Assyria. One is successful enough for him to actually be declared king of Babylon, but eventually his attempt at rebellion is crushed through Sennacherib. So that's the temptation. So here they come, and you know what we read. They come. Hezekiah says, oh, this is wonderful. The Babylonians are here. I think I will show them everything I've got. He's trying to impress them. He's trying to show, perhaps, I would be a worthy addition. I and my armies might be a worthy addition to your rebellion. We both hate the Assyrians. But do you see in this precisely what the kings of Israel and Judah repeatedly did? Instead of turning to the God who had just healed him and moved the sun, he says, I'm going to cast in my trust, my lot, with the Babylonians. And so Isaiah comes, and you know what happens. But note what did not happen, by the way. Hezekiah did not seek the Lord when he was with the Babylonians. He did not pray. He did not weep. He did not consult any of his counselors. He did not seek and consult with Isaiah. And so he falls. This significant leader has a tremendous failure of faith. What kills faith? I think you certainly see a key reason in Hezekiah here. May not be the only reason, but I just summed it up as human pride. Human pride. In other words, I think I can handle this situation. I'll go alone in this. One person writing says about Hezekiah becoming, the reason I chose pride was 2 Chronicles 32, starting at verse 24, reads this way. So here's the chronicler's account. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart after that message. After what we just read in 39, the chronicler says, he did humble himself, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. You'll remember Isaiah's message. It won't happen during your tenure, but it's certain. It's certain the Babylonians are coming. So that you see sets up. What's the context? What's the background to Isaiah chapter 40? It is now another case of God's people being in great distress, great trial, great troubles in Babylon, exiled. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, has been scattered and they're destroyed and in a sense non-existent. We entitled this series, Comfort for God's Children, because, and by the way, in the Isaiah manuscript found in Qumran, there is literally no break. Isaiah 39 ends with promised judgment, and then the very next words are, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. And so that's where we're going, and that tells us, real quick, the last point. Faith's nourishment and strengthening, because that's what we hope to do for ourselves as we prepare for the sermons. Hopefully it'll happen for you as we consider this portion, that you will be comforted, not just soothed and put an arm around, but you know the basic idea behind the word comfort, it comes from the Latin forte, which means strength, which means ability, which means power. And the idea of the C-O-M, the prefix there is with power, with strength, with ability to live and do the things that the Lord wants us to do. That's where we're heading. So what is faith? Let's talk about it for just a second. What is faith? Well, we have that very question in our shorter catechism. And their answer particularly concerns the real critical aspect of faith in the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, it says, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. And so that is the shortened form of the definition. But let me give you just a statement from our confession of faith, which is a bit longer, because this helps us understand how we are to approach Isaiah 40, how we're to approach the Bible, how we're to approach God's revelation, and particularly His promises to us. In chapter 14 of the confession, it starts this way in paragraph 2. By this faith, here's how they describe it. A Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. For the authority of God Himself speaking therein. The saved person comes to this book and realizes this is much more than a book. The voice of God still speaks to me through it. And he says the Christian then acts differently upon that which each particular passage contains. We yield obedience to the commands. We tremble at the threatenings. And we embrace the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. And then they also go ahead and say what the principal acts is receiving and resting upon Jesus alone as he's offered in the gospel. You see, the gospel is a promise. The gospel is the great promise. All who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. I give you that promise. That's secure. That's exactly, God is saying, that's exactly what I will do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And so that's the core of entering into the life of faith. But all of this Bible is filled with promises, particularly the section we're going to start on. Romans 10:17 is a classic text. So we're talking about what strengthens faith. How is faith fed? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. One person says, Paul says, as people sit under the Word of God, and he's thinking in terms of what's going on right now and preaching, and that's certainly true. But even as you sit, whether it's your bedroom, your study, wherever you open the book and sincerely and prayerfully come to God through this book, wherever people are sitting under the Word of God with faith to believe in Jesus, the saving of the soul is produced. Faith is strengthened by the Word of God under the Spirit's blessing to our hearts, under worship, under the sacraments, through prayer. Those are the things that we are to be doing for our faith to be strengthened. Let me give a couple of applications, three applications as we close. Always remember, faith is an activity. Now, it's a gift. It's a gift to us, but it's God working in our hearts, our minds, our wills to do something. To believe Him as He reveals Himself in His Word. Faith is something you do, Martin Lloyd-Jones says in Spiritual Depression. He says again, what is faith? Let us look at it positively. The principle taught here is that faith is an activity. It is something that has to be exercised. It does not come into operation by itself. You and I have to put it into operation. It is a form of activity. Faith is something you and I have to bring into operation. That is exactly what our Lord said to these men. He's speaking to that incident when the disciples and Jesus are in the boat in the great storm on the lake, and Jesus is asleep, and they're panicking. Savior, we're perishing. And you know what Jesus says to them? He wakes up and he says, where is your faith? They weren't exercising it. They were being crushed by the circumstances. And they were not meeting those very same circumstances with faith. Faith in the Lord who was there in the boat. Faith in the God of Jacob. And they were not meeting it there. And we need to hear that. In other words, a life-threatening storm does not put Jesus in a position with his people that pats him on the back and says, oh, I understand why you failed. Sorry, whatever. No. He says, where is your faith? We are called to exercise that. Secondly, I think we learn a very important lesson about life through these two chapters. What proved to be the greater danger to Hezekiah? Was it suffering or was it prosperity? I think this is really important. He was told by God's prophet, you are dying. He met those circumstances, that knowledge and faith, and prayed. But it was the adoration, supposedly, of the Babylonians. It was the gifts they brought. He was at ease now. They had heard he had recovered, and they're wanting, oh, they desire my involvement with them. And he falls flat. That's a lesson for us in prosperous America. And then finally, your faith needs to hear this portion of God's word from Isaiah 40. I want to give you just a couple of promises. I said faith feeds on the promises of God. Listen to Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What kind of power does God give? Well, Isaiah just told you. It comes from the Creator of the ends of the earth. How much power do you need this week? How much ability? Here's a promise. And we are to engage with that promise as the Word of God and by faith. And the last one, I'll just close with this one verse. Just one verse. Isaiah 41, actually the last part of 9 and verse 10. You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Two very important commands. Fear not. Be not discouraged. Five promises in one verse. Every one of them valid for the Christian to seize hold to. God is with me. He is my God. He's going to strengthen me. He's going to help me. He's going to uphold me. Those are the things that hopefully our souls will feed on as we unfold this portion of Isaiah 40. So I hope you'll see, I hope you'll be desirous of coming back. Hope you'll invite others to come back. Let's feed on this good news together. And may God increase our strength, our faith greatly. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for calling us to yourself. We thank you that in this room, your children have gathered, children who at some point in our lives were given insight through your word and spirit to see we were lost and helpless sinners. And along with that news, you showed us an all-sufficient Savior, the Lord Jesus, and gave us the gift of faith. May we be such people today. Help us to seek you each and every day of our lives, to hear the truth We walk by faith, not by sight. And Lord, in doing so, we look for you to do far more exceedingly than we ask or think, to your glory and the good of your church and the salvation of others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.